Well, I hope everybody had a good afternoon. Maybe the change of time hasn't been too hard on you so far today. And maybe you didn't root too hard for the Kentucky today as they were playing. We had the opportunity, the Jacksons let us come inside their house and watch the game with them. And it was quite entertaining and kind of fun. And also the game was pretty good too. Bridget almost makes me seem like as if I'm just kind of sedate. I mean, and she cheers for them. But it was really good to be able to be with them. Appreciate that. And I mentioned at our website, I mentioned a time or two back on the table in the foyer. I think about everybody here is members. In fact, I think everybody is of the congregation. There's a kind of explanation about the website a little bit and what we've done on it. Is one of the pages has our directory and also the worksheet, so that if you want to go on there, you can find it. At the same time, we didn't want to exactly make it too easy for just anybody cruising it to find all the information, although I think about everything on there, even as far as directories, like phone numbers and mailing address. I guess most sensitive information on the directory is our date of birth. But anyway, it's on there, but it's not just obvious. And so if you look at this list, just kind of click through it, you'll find out what I mean. The information's there, but it's just a little bit harder to find is what we've done with it. And so if you want to know as far as who's supposed to be leading singing or who's doing what on any Sunday, go ahead and that's where you can find it. If you want to find the address, go ahead and you can go there to find it. But tonight what we want to do is really conclude talking about the subject matter of divorce, remarriage, and examining some of the arguments made. In my library, I was looking for it a little while ago. I couldn't quite find it. So it's either I just overlooked it or it's in a box in place. But there's a book on this subject that's called And I Say It to You. And in that book explains there's at least 8 different positions brethren have held on this topic over the years. And they go from one extreme to the other extreme. Now, I'm not going to go over all 8 of those subjects, but I am going to talk about some of the things that are said when people start studying this as maybe their explanation or either trying to justify a marriage or trying to find what I would call a loophole, although that's my words, not theirs, as far as what's going on and a way to justify a marriage according to the Bible. And so this one of those, look at here, some arguments and comments about those arguments. And the first one is, somebody says, well, you know, what Jesus said is actually in the Gospels. And indeed, most of our time this morning, when we were looking at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, well, John doesn't actually have passages pertaining to this, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but those are in the Gospels. And so the explanation is that since those are in the Gospels, then they really are not binding on us today, what Jesus said. And as you look at this here, then if that's true, then when would Jesus' teaching on this have ever applied? And what I mean by that, when you stop and look, first of all, you understand there are certain things Jesus said in the Gospels that we recognize was intended for this age here, the church, and the time we're living in. For instance, in Matthew, the 18th chapter, verses 15 through 17, when Jesus talked about a brother in sin, and so you go to him privately and talked about sin. If he repents, you have to convert your brother. And if he doesn't listen to you, take with you somebody else. And if he doesn't listen to the two of you, then take it before the church. Now, honestly, therefore, what he was talking about in Matthew 18th chapter, verses 15 through 17, pertained to this time period now, to the church. Because church hadn't even been established when Jesus was on the earth. So he's talking about that in the future sense. Or we may look at this from the point of view of the Lord's Supper. In Matthew 26 chapter, when you read about the institution of the Lord's Supper there in verse 26 through 28 of Matthew 26 chapter, we recognize, of course, that he said he would not partake of it until the future, until the kingdom. And so that again was something that pertains to this time period now when we talk about the Lord's Supper. And so we look here about what Jesus taught about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, about his what he said about marriage and divorce, then when would it have applied? And it didn't apply not during his earthly ministry, because his earthly ministry, the law that was in effect, was still the law of Moses. If you look over Colossians 2, verse 14, to talk about
Christ died on the cross, and having wiped out the handwriting requirements that was against us, was contrary to us, and has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross.
And many times we point out what was nailed to the cross, what was taken away at the cross, was the law of Moses. Now that's when it was fulfilled, that's when it was completed, and that, therefore, we have the establishment of a place now where we could have established a new covenant. And so we would say, well, Jesus then, when he was teaching about the subject there in Matthew 19, verse 9, and Matthew 5, verse 31, 32, and Mark 10, verse 11, 12, that was talking about in the future, because Jesus said, but I say unto you. And so he's somebody laying down the fact that this was going to be as far as future. Now, he's not explaining Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. When we look at that passage, and when the question is, was the law for man to divorce a wife for any reason? And, of course, their idea was Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, but he did not really touch that passage at all. What Jesus did was Jesus went back to Genesis 2, verse 24, 25, and established God's original purpose in marriage, what he intended, and then he made his law based on that in Matthew 19, chapter, verse 6 on down. And so, just look at this here, then if it did not apply during that time period, then again, when would it have been established? We look at Matthew 19, 9. And as I said this morning, he says, and I say to you, and that is about his authority, what he's doing here, that whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marry another, commits adultery, whoever marries her, divorce, commits adultery. So Jesus here is establishing in his law on this for us to understand today. Not for the people back then under the law of Moses. Also, when you stop thinking about this, no place else except in Matthew 19, verse 9, and actually over in Matthew 5, verse 31 and 32, do we have the exception. Now, some people, when they look at that, say, well, you know, what Jesus said really didn't apply. If that's true, then there's no exception. As far as when man can divorce his wife and remarry, there's not any exception at all. Now, sometimes people say this because they either do not believe in any reason that no person ever has a right to divorce somebody and then marry somebody else. And I think the thought process of those people is that you make this as strict as possible with the idea that when we're as strict as possible, then we have to be right. However, the Jews sometimes interpret laws as strict as possible, but that didn't make them right. For instance, no working on the Sabbath day. And they interpreted that to mean certain things. You couldn't do anything. You couldn't even help anybody else on Sabbath day, and they were wrong about that. And so it's simply a wrong idea as far as they're trying to make the strict as possible. The other side of this is usually people will say, well, then the exception, you know, we don't apply the exception to everybody. Everybody could get married and divorced for any reason. And that's what trying to bypass what Jesus said here in Matthew 19 chapter. But what he said there applies to us today, is the final point of that. But then somebody may say, well, this applies only to Christians. And that is this what some would call kingdom passages. And kingdom passages would be things that, for instance, that Christians, we have commands such as to observe the Lord's Supper. Now, you don't expect people of the world, a person not a Christian, to come on the first day of the week and observe the Lord's Supper. They have not recognized Jesus, the Son of God. They have not obeyed his word. And therefore, what good would it do to actually observe the Lord's Supper? Or maybe the idea to command to assemble. Now, again, we invite friends to come to our assembly and to worship with us, sing with us. But our thought process, again, is that only Christians are really commanded to do that. And therefore, when we read here about what Jesus said about marriage, divorce, remarriage, applies only to Christians. And various teachers have kind of taught that. I believe Homer Haley, well-known teacher, preacher for many years, that was kind of his logic about this. And so what that would mean then is somebody came, and before they ever obeyed the gospel, they had been married, divorced, maybe one time or numerous times, then it really didn't matter. It only matters once a person obeys the gospel. That's how they reason this. But if you look at this, then realize that God's moral law applies to everyone. In fact, we just say God's law applies to everybody. and just tell you how the moral. But when you read through Romans first chapter and read about all the things that is mentioned about the Gentiles and the activities they had gotten involved in, you realize that they were not under the law of Moses. But yet God held them responsible for the laws that, for the sins they were committing by his moral law. And therefore, even people that are not Christians, again, are amenable to God's moral law. We look here, for instance, here, back over Mark 6, verse 17. And there it says, "For Herod himself has sinned and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias and his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John has said to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Now, when you look there at that one point, as far as not lawful, what law is he referring to? I submit to you, he's not referring to the law of Rome. Now, Herod, in fact, was Roman ruler. Now, Herod did what was lawful by Roman law to do. But what he's referring to there is God's law, that he had violated the very law of God, that the Gentiles themselves were bound by. And so it was something that they were held accountable for. And not only that, but also, again, kind of applying this logic, we applied in other areas. But there are certain passions, our kingdom passions, really don't apply to anybody else. And first of all, when somebody's baptized, not only does it wash away the sins, but apparently it acts as a marriage ceremony, because they would say the person that they are with now, that is their lawful wife. I've never known anybody say, "Well, God's law doesn't apply until you're baptized, and then once you get baptized, then your wife and you got to go out and get married. Or the woman you live with has got to go out and get married." And we recognize that they're married. And so, in this sense here, if God's law doesn't apply, though, then it just kind of leads me to wonder, okay, would he recognize their marriage? Would he recognize the fact that they are in a lawful situation since they were outside the law to start with? Does a baptism act as a marriage ceremony? And also, if God's law of marriage only applies to Christians, then does any of God's law apply to non-Christians? Why would we say any part of that law would really apply to them then? If we can separate this one part, then what sin could we still say really they committed? If the law of God is unapplied, then really when you stop and get right down to it, then it leads to one conclusion. Now, non-Christians really can't sin. Now, the worst thing we can do is go out there and teach them by the law of God and baptize them, because then and only then does the law of God apply, at least on this one particular area. And so what we look at, though, realize that sin is a transgression of God's laws. John 3, verse 4 says, "Here commits sin, also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." Sin, by definition, is a transgression of God's law. And that is either by action we have transgressed, or by omitting what God says do, we have transgressed it. And so the only way anybody can sin is for that law to apply to them. Now, when I look at Romans and other passages, such as 1 Corinthians 6 chapter, I see where Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 chapter starts listing his sins when he said, "Do you not know the unrighteous not inherit the kingdom of God?" And then he starts listing down those sins, and he lists things such as fornication, lists things such as homosexuality, being effeminate. That means then that these things apply to them. God's law, these matters apply to them. And so the point again is, all mankind is amenable to God's law. When Jesus says, "All authority has been given me in heaven and on earth," he meant that every person, whether Jew or Gentile, whether Christian or non-Christian, we are all under the law of Christ. So we can't separate this and say, "Well, it only applies to Christians." But then another person may say, "Well, what you're saying, Dennis, is right, but I believe they'd be forgiven." I remember many years ago we had a couple, and they had actually been baptized wherever we got this congregation. That he had been in multiple marriages, she had been in multiple marriages, they heard the gospel, they obeyed the gospel. And it came up, this subject came up, started talking to them about this, and they said, "Well, you know, they've obeyed the gospel now, I think they've been forgiven. I think that person has been forgiven of their sins." Well, we have to keep in mind a couple of things when somebody says that. I believe the same thing. I believe a person can be forgiven of any sin. And I understand the heart-rending situation people are placed in. That a lot of people out in the world have no idea what God's law is on marriage. And our modern society has become more of a civil type activity people get involved in. And how many times have people said, well, they just didn't like the other person, decided to leave and marry somebody else, and they go somebody else, get married. And then all of a sudden, somebody starts talking to them about the Bible. And as they're talking to them about the Bible, they realize, well, God actually says something about this matter. And how do you feel? Because you can't go backwards. You can't run the hands of time backwards. And so we feel sorry for them, but you have to keep in mind that they can be forgiven of that sin. In fact, when you look over in Acts 2, verse 38, that Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in Jesus Christ for remission of sins. And so that sin can be forgiven. There's no question about that. When you look over at 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, and he said, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, and all these. Don't see all these here are moral sins, sexual sins that he's talking about there. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor grumblers, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And all these things are sin. All these things will cause people to be lost. But he ends, verse 11 says, as such were some of you, past tense. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. And so these people have been forgiven. But when they say that, we have to understand here that repentance demands one's quit the sin. Baptism does not redefine sin. If something was sinful before a person is baptized, it is sinful after a person is baptized. Have you ever thought about that? If you can't, you talk to tell me any sin that all of a sudden becomes okay because now you've been baptized. Well, what repentance means, one can stop sinning. So when somebody says, I can believe they be forgiven, well, okay, how about a thief? Now, again, I believe a thief can be forgiven. But can they continue to steal? Can you continue to go out and rob people or steal from people? How about an adulterer? And in fact, Paul writes, 1 Corinthians, we've studied about that, all the idolatry going on there. Can an adulterer continue to worship idols? Wouldn't repentance demand that they quit going to the temple of idols, worshiping those idols? Or how about a person living with someone they are not married to, continue living with them? Well, let's say you have a couple, they've been living together for a number of years, and they hear the gospel, and then they decide to obey the gospel, and they're baptized. Okay, is it okay now for them just to live together? You know, sin before they're baptized or living an immoral lifestyle, is it okay now just because they were baptized? Does that change and make it okay? You see, repentance demands that you stop the sin. And so if it was sinful before they're baptized, it's sinful after baptized. So, yeah, they can be forgiven, but they have to stop the sin. That's the point of that. Then somebody else may say, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 20 says, remain in the condition you are in when it's converted. And when you look at 1 Corinthians 7, chapter 20, it does say, let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. And so the idea of some people is there, if you're with your, let's say just for argument's sake, with your second or third wife, and you hear the gospel, maybe you decide to obey the gospel, just stay with that person because that's the condition you're in when you were called. When you look at that passage, though, you have to keep in mind the context of it. Is Paul talking about marriages here? And right in the context, when you go back in verse 17, he says, was anyone called while circumcised? Well, he had not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Well, he had not been circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commands of God is what matters. Now, you look at that passage, that talk anything about, say anything about your marriage relationship. What Paul's talking about there is the Jew-Gentile issue in the first century, where certain Jews were trying to pressure Gentiles in order to be circumcised, in order to be Christians. And Paul said, if you're a Gentile, just stay that way. Don't worry about circumcision. You don't have to be circumcised in order to be a Christian. Or if you are a Jew and you've been circumcised, don't worry about it. You can't become uncircumcised, but just stay in the condition in which you were called. But you go on in this passage. Just look at verse 20 again. Well, each one remain at the same call which he was called. Again, this is talking about marriage. Well, then verse 21 says, were you called while a slave? And so there it's talking about something very real of that time period. That is, some of these people that obeyed the gospel were slaves. And he said, do not be concerned about it, but if you can be made free, rather use it. For he is called to the Lord while slaves, the Lord's free men. Otherwise, he is called while free, Christ's slave. You were bought at a price, but do not become slaves of men. Again, well, Paul's main point here is that if you're a slave before you're baptized, now you don't have to stay there. If your master's willing to let you free, that's fine. But baptism did not all of a sudden give you the right to say, I'm no longer a slave. If you're a slave, you use that situation, your relationship there to serve the Lord. If you're a free man, understand that while you're free, you're Christ's slave. And so no place in this passage is he talking here about a unlawful marriage situation, an immoral situation. But again, if you just look at this, and just think about that for a minute. Let each one remain the same call which was called. If you apply that the way they're applying, then how about a polygamist? How about somebody that had four or five wives? Just earlier in the same chapter, in 1 Corinthians 7 chapter, around verse 2, Paul there says, in order to avoid sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and each woman have her own husband. That's a one-to-one relationship. And so now it's Paul later on saying, but if you have three or four wives, or if you have three or four husbands, stay in that relationship. That's okay. No, polygamy was never allowed on the law of Moses. Or again, just apply it to a homosexual. If you're a homosexual before you're baptized, you're in a homosexual relationship, does that mean you stay in that relationship? And also what's happening here is Paul refers to non-moral conditions when he used that phrase. And so it's not referring here to marriage or cannot be applied in the marriage situation. But now somebody else would say, well, that's true, but 1 Corinthians 15, 7 chapter verse 15 says, the Christian is not under bondage when an unbeliever leaves. And you look at that 7th chapter again, and go on, as I mentioned verse 2, you go on down here, and it does talk about you have a Christian that's married to a non-Christian, an unbeliever. And the unbeliever is not one who'll stay with you. Now earlier he talks about that there could be a separation for a season and then come back together. But in the case of a non-believer, that person doesn't care what God's law says anyway. And they decide they're going to leave. And so what do you do then? And you look at verse 15, it says, but if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. And brothers and sisters, is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Now, some people have looked at that and said, what that means there, that word bondage refers to the marriage bond, and therefore it's okay now because God's released them from the marriage bond. Now, the fact is that word bond is not the same one used when it's talking about the marriage bond. It's a different Greek word. But the bond it refers to here is a case that you are not their servant or their slave, and you cannot make that person stay with you. And that person is determined to leave you. You have to let them leave. And so that's why he's referring here. Now, as going through there, you realize, I said, not the same word as marriage bond, but also there's nothing about remarriage in this passage. Even if you want to say, okay, it refers to the idea of marriage bond, which it does, but there's not a single word here in 1 Corinthians 7 chapter about remarriage. You can read it from top to bottom. And so it really doesn't apply as far as remarriage. And again, if somebody gets divorced, if a spouse leaves, and you stay single, then there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, that's what God's law teaches. Absent for the case of fornication. Okay, well then another argument made is there's not a prescribed way for divorce to occur. And this is kind of a new argument. I really hadn't heard this until recently. But the idea, and I express this in other two lessons, so I'm not going to dwell too much, but the argument goes that we think too much in 20th century law. That we think about going to the courthouse and going and getting, filing the legal papers and mailing those in, and then the marriage is dissolved. And so in the first century, that's not the way it worked. And therefore, we don't find a Bible, a case where exactly how they had the divorce. Now again, I argue that because Deuteronomy 24 verse 1 is a process in the law of Moses. And also when you start thinking about it, when they asked Jesus a question about divorce, they knew what they were talking about. There was a process they had in place to divorce a spouse. And people know when they get a divorce. It's just like when we get married. I don't know anybody that walks down the street and says, you know, one day I all of a sudden realized I got married. I didn't know about it. Now, we know when you get married. And same thing, you don't walk down the street one day and say, you know what, we're divorced. I guess it could happen if somebody files for divorce, you don't know about it. But we know basically there's a process. And so they're not accepting the legal idea of divorce. To them, that doesn't matter. When you go to the courthouse to get divorced. But again, Deuteronomy 24 verse 1, this speaks of a prescribed way of the law. But can we apply the same rationale to marriage? Now they will acknowledge, again, that people are married. And so just because there's not a prescribed way, as far as one single way to get a divorce, doesn't mean there's not a divorce. And not only that, but also, we are to obey the laws of the land. As Romans 13 verse 1 says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except in God, and authorities that exist are appointed by God. And so we go through the process of getting a divorce. And that's legally. And also the separation of the man and wife. And so that makes a divorce. That is a divorce then. But along the same lines then, what they say is, well, you know, you have this divorce, and it's not for scriptural reasons, not because of fornication. And I believe God's law supersedes man's law. I believe just because people get a divorce doesn't mean that they're not married anymore. Now, we point out in the first lesson that marriage is an act of man. We go out and we get married. Every person here that's been that is married, that one of you asks the other person, would you marry me? Most of the time, the man asks woman. And every one of us went through some process of entering that marriage, whether it's going to a justice of peace, whether it's going to have a preacher to say some things and write and send in the certificate to the courthouse. But everyone's done that. But also, that marriage involves God and that we are bound by God to each other. Therefore, when Jesus said, what God has joined together, let not man separate. That we are joined together by God. And so we agree, God's law supersedes man's law. Everybody agrees with that. That's always the case. But we have to realize now, when we look here at Mark 6, verse 17, Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Now, it wasn't lawful according to God's law. But they had married one another, were in an unscriptural marriage. And so that happened. But God's law still superseded that. But also, so you have a couple gets divorced. Again, no reason, scriptural reason. And later on, one of them goes out and becomes unfaithful. Later on, one of them gets married, let's just say. Then can the second person say, okay, now I'll put you away? How do they do that? How do they do it? You can't do it legally. If you go back to the courthouse, try to file for another divorce, they're going to laugh at you. You can't do that. You're already divorced. And so how do you put that person away? And what this does, this idea that if you just wait for the other person to commit sin, then you can get into what's called the waiting game. In other words, we're not getting along, so we're going to separate, and I don't think you can withhold very long. I just think that eventually don't give temptation. I'll just wait till you do that, and then I'll go and say, you commit fornication, now I'll divorce you. Now, those who hold this position will usually deny the waiting game. In fact, I will assume that they're right, that they really don't advocate the waiting game. However, what prevents it? And then they talk about mental divorce.
Well, mental divorce, what is that exactly? And not only that, but also on what basis can you exclude the person playing the waiting game? On what basis do you say, well, they were just playing wait? How do you know? And what if they were? So what? What scriptural reason do you have to say that that's still wrong? And so that's a problem there. And a final point here, somebody says, well, this is really not a fellowship issue.
In other words, we may disagree on this, but it's okay. If you believe a person gets divorced, no case of fornication or adultery is involved, and then the other person goes out and commits adultery, but you believe that's wrong, it's okay. You don't have to get married. You can stay single. But if the other person believes it's okay, then we should be able to fellowship each other. Now, we have to keep in mind, though, any false teaching is a fellowship issue. Any false teaching is a fellowship issue. A person, idolatry. And first century said, this is not a fellowship issue. I can fellowship God, and you know what? It's okay.
The idolatry would say it's not a fellowship issue. The person with multiple wives would say it's not a fellowship issue.
It is, because it contradicts God's law.
And if a person living in adultery, it is a fellowship issue. That's as plain as it gets. And so we look here and notice in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 11, when it said, but now I beg you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, is sexually immoral or covetous or idolater or reviler or a drunkard or a extortioner, not even eat with such a person.
And so we're talking about fellowship. And so Paul's point is, if this is an adulterous relationship, you cannot fellowship them. Now we have to look and see, is it an adulterous relationship? But if it is, we simply cannot be in fellowship with that person.
And so these are some of the comments made that I thought would be worthy for our attention for a few minutes tonight to look at. Like I said, this is not a comprehensive list. I know there's other comments or the arguments being made, but there's some of the ones that I've been around recently or thought would be worthy of our attention. Well, I appreciate your kind attention in this lesson. I know we've studied about three lessons now on marriage and one lesson on marriage and two lessons on divorce. Again, because such a prevalent issue today and such an issue that touched so many families, and I know that we have to do what God's law says when it comes to this issue. We have a song to now. Well, your songbooks to this. You know, Don in his prayer talked about, we know that our time here is short. And when I was preaching down in Gainesville, Florida, Northeast congregation, one of the young guys down there about my age, was a man by the name of Erman Owens. And Erman Owens I was told that he had the talent to play professional football. Now, he didn't do it because he was wanting to serve God. And I was always impressed by him for a number of reasons. One, he came to the building sometime during the weekday and just wanted to talk to Mac and myself about the Bible. And another one, his family. His wife had a child before they got married. And he was rearing that child as his, and also their children had together. And you just tell that he was really trying hard to be a good dad to all of his children. And I hadn't been in contact with anybody down in Gainesville for a long time. I found out a week ago that he had become an elder down there, had served in that capacity for a number of years. And last Sunday, he went out boating to go fishing and didn't come back. He had an accident. They found his body a few days later. I don't know what happened, but he had an accident and he was killed. And it's just one of the situations, the brevity of life. But I was always impressed by the fact that he wanted to serve God. And when you stop thinking about it, what better way, as far as a hope of heaven to serve with, that hope we always keep before us. We should never let anything get between us. No person is worth our soul. No thing is worth our soul. We should always put God first.